Well, let's look at these words that Mark read to us earlier on from Genesis in chapter 17. The author of Genesis has clustered together a little sequence of markers, dates and ages. At the end of chapter 16, where we learn that Abram was 86 years old. And then we discover that Abram is 99 years old in chapter 17 and verse 1. And again at the end of the chapter 17:24, we're told Abram's age again. The author is wanting to draw your attention to this event. It is a significant. You remember what happened? Having waited these years for the child that God had promised them, Abram and Sarai, his wife, had taken matters into their own hands, and Abram had slept with his slave girl, and she was pregnant. When that happened, there was a falling out between Sarai and Hagar, the slave girl, and Sarai mistreats her, and she runs off, and then God meets with her. There in the desert, she sees God face to face. God takes on human form to meet her and makes great promises about the child that she's carrying and asks her to go back to Abram, which she does. And that's where we're at now. We're in chapter 17. We are now 13 years on. 13 years have passed. Ishmael has been born. He's growing into a lad. He's a teenager. I don't know if being thought of as a teenager was such a thing 2,000 years before Jesus was born, 4,000 years ago. He's entering into adulthood. He's becoming a man, isn't he? The time has passed. They've assumed that everything is good. God's provided the son that they were waiting for. And yet, for these 13 years now, God has been silent. Where God was speaking with Abraham, meeting with Abraham, encouraging him, reiterating his promises to him, everything has gone quiet. There are times in life when, looking on from the outside, everything seems to be going well. Things are good. But if at those moments God is absent from our lives, if he isn't a factor that we even consider, if we're not hearing him speaking to us, as we meet with his people, as we read his word, and as we pray to him, well, however good things are, if God is absent, we ought to be worried. And then, God, the Lord, appeared, we are told. God has been appearing to Abraham. We focused last time on the way God appeared in human form to Hagar. In the next chapter, God will appear in human form to Abraham. And Abraham will presume he's just a visitor. But on this occasion, when God appears, Abraham knows all about it. Abraham, we are told, fell face down. Something of God's glory is being seen. Abraham is overwhelmed by it. You see, when we see God, there is a reaction. It produces a response in us. And God announces to Abraham, here's an instruction for him. If you want to know what this chapter is about, I suppose, if you want to summarize the whole thing, it comes down to what God says here to Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me. What's he getting at? What is it to walk with God? Here's the image here of life as a pilgrimage. That to encounter God, to be with God, is not just some wonderful moment you can think back in the past when, this stuff I'm reading in here really makes sense. This God I'm hearing about seems to be true. I believe. And not merely some moment in the past that we might look back on, but rather a life of pilgrimage, a habit, God says to Abraham, walk with me. This is how it is to be between you and me, says God. An ongoing, a life lived in the presence of God. That's what we're called to. That's what Abraham is being commanded to do here. Walk before me, and we are told he's to be blameless, to be without fault. Now, he's not told he's got to be blameless so that God would somehow accept him. That if he's blameless enough, God will grudgingly give him the tick and pass him out. Because God has already accepted Abraham. We've already seen that the grounds for God accepting Abraham is quite simply that Abraham believes God. He trusts that God will do what he said. So back a couple of chapters ago in chapter 15, God made a wonderful promise to Abraham, and we are told Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham is accepted before God. He's right with God. Why? Because he believes that God will do what God says he'll do. So God is not saying to Abraham, if you can just be good enough, if you can play your part, you'll be all right. No, but what he's saying is this. Because you are walking with me, because you are mine, because you belong to me, this is how you're to live. God has chosen that those who belong to him walk with him and do what pleases him. God has chosen that those who belong to him will walk with him and do what pleases him. This is important. That's not what makes us a Christian. It's not what makes us one who's right with God. Abraham's described as being the friend of God, but not because he's blameless. But this command to live a life that pleases God is the evidence that he is walking with God. It's the evidence that he is the friend of God. So here's the question to you, friends. Are you walking with God? Not merely do you in some sense acknowledge his existence, acknowledge you by dint of who he is, have some obligations to him, but to walk with him. To live a life where you travel alongside each other. That you would be blameless. That you would be living a life that reflects that fact that you are living along with him. Well, there's the instruction that's given at the beginning. Walk before me and be blameless. And we're going to see that unfold over the chapter. And then there's a number of clauses that God adds to it. So as Abraham is face down on his, in front of God, God says, notice this in verse 3, as for me, this is my part, God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. What's a covenant? We've touched on this before. It's a binding agreement. God is holding himself in this particular relationship to Abraham. God is tying himself to Abraham, promising himself to be in this relationship with Abraham. It's a kind of binding agreement. Think of marriage. A covenant, agreement, a binding ourselves by promises to another person. Well, God here is making a covenant, he says. God, this covenant that he makes, and there are covenants that run through the Bible, there are kind of two aspects you have to see to them. There's the obvious bit, if you like, the natural, the temporal, the outward, the external, and the earthly. God says, I'm going to give you children. I'm going to give you a land to live in. But along with that outward, natural, external, earthly, temporal aspect to this promise, this covenant, there is also a spiritual, an eternal, an internal, and a heavenly aspect. There are two sides to this. Let me demonstrate that to you. Let me show you. God says that you're going to have many children. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to make you fruitful. Well, Abram, over the course of his life, has three wives. And as a result of them, he fathers a great number of children who grow into great nations. So Ishmael, the son that's already been born to him, through him are descended many of the Arab nations. There's a lot of them. Through Isaac, the son yet to be born, Jews will come. There's a lot of them. Through the children of Keturah, the third wife that he will have after Sarah dies, there are other children and their descendants. So there is an obvious, natural, temporal, external, earthly fulfillment of this promise that Abram would have lots of children. But in the New Testament, I discover as I read the Bible, I discover in places like Galatians and chapter 3, let me find that for you, I discover that those who believe in Jesus are counted as the spiritual children of Abraham. That Christians, although they may not count their physical lineage to him, although he may not be in your bloodline, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are counted as one of his offspring. Let me read this to you from Galatians in chapter 3. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so there is a spiritual, a eternal, a internal, a heavenly fulfillment to this. Abraham's children are those who are externally his children, yes. But also Christian believers are counted as his descendants. And there are billions of them. Billions of them all over the world. And so you see there are two aspects to the promise. I could tell you the same thing about the promise of land, this everlasting possession that God says about. That finds its fulfillment in the fact that Abram's descendants, the Israelites, take over the land of Canaan. They have it as their possession. True. But also, again, internally, eternally, spiritually, the Bible tells me that those who have received this new life, these believers in Jesus, enter into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. That's what Peter, the apostle, writes. And so there is an outward fulfillment of the promise, but there's an inward, a spiritual fulfillment of the promise. God promises himself to people. Think about that. I mean, suppose, think about the kind of great emperors of the ages, sat on their thrones with people at their beck and call, millions constrained by their every whim. Their power is nothing compared to the power of God Almighty when God introduces himself in verse 1. He uses a name that's not been used before about him in the Bible. I am God Almighty. That God. Greater than any emperor or king you could possibly imagine. But imagine that the greatest of the emperors, the greatest of the kings, chooses some lowly slave rotting in his dungeon and brings him and says, I promise myself to you. This is what I'm going to do for you. Do you see the way he's stooping? Do you see how gracious, how kind, how magnanimous that he would make these wonderful promises to the slave? Well, think about the gulf between God and us. God Almighty, as he introduces himself, but he binds himself to us. He promises he would do certain things. How kind, how gracious. You notice that God gives Abram a new name. It's in verse 5. No longer are you going to be called Abram, which means exalted father. Your name is going to be called Abraham, which means the father of many. I've made you a father of many nations. Now, can you imagine Abraham going back and chatting to the boys? So God's given me a new name. Oh, I? He says, I'm going to be called Abraham now. Oh, yeah. Which means father of many. And the boys are sat there. So this is Abraham, the 99-year-old, who can't have children. God, you're playing with him. There's almost a sense of irony, isn't there? But no. Remember that God took Abraham earlier on when he said he would have many children. How many children? Well, look down at the sand and count it. Can you count it? That's how many. Look up at the stars and count them. Can you count them? That's how many. When Abraham looked down, he was reminded of God's promise. When he looks up, he's reminded of God's promise. Every time someone calls him, he's reminded of God's promise. God has bound himself to Abraham. How gracious, how kind. So there's the element that God says, as for me, this is what I'm going to do, says God. But then the second thing to see is what God says to Abraham in verse 9, as for you. This is my part, says God. This is your part. This is what you must do. You must keep my covenant. How? Every male among you shall be circumcised. You and your descendants, those who live in your household, it doesn't matter if they're a foreigner, it doesn't matter if they're of your own, it doesn't matter if they're a slave or if they're free, there's a great equality here. All of them are to be under this covenant. They're to be circumcised. It is the sign, the seal of God's covenant. It's kind of a visible expression of their special relationship that they have with God. They're marked. They're his. Back in a couple of chapters ago, God made a covenant, and you remember how all those animals were cut. And the cutting that goes on in circumcision is supposed to remind us of that. That there's blood being shed. Remember what that was acting out for us. That God, as he made that promise, and those animals were sacrificed, he's saying, look, if I break my promise, if this agreement is broken, God himself is saying, well, cut me up. Sacrifice me. We saw, didn't we, how that was fulfilled, that through Jesus Christ, God himself would bear the punishment of the breaking of covenant. And here there's a reminder as they're cut in their flesh, as blood is shed. Well, I said there was an outward element and an inward element to this covenant. A natural, temporal, eternal, earthly aspect, and a spiritual, eternal, internal, heavenly aspect. I said that about the children and about the possession. But the same thing is true about this circumcision. Outwardly, it's an act of obedience. Each of them is to be circumcised. And each infant born into their descendants is to be circumcised. It doesn't convey a spiritual blessing. There's nothing happens particularly to them because of it. But it's the mark. It's not the means of their blessing, it's the mark of their blessing. It's the sign, it's the evidence. God says, walk with me. And here's the evidence of the walk, that their obedience in this. Now later on, the Jewish people would get this mixed up. They would think that somehow they were acceptable to God because they had been circumcised, because this piece of flesh had been cut off. They've got it wrong. It's not the means by which they're right with God or that they receive his blessing. It's the sign, the mark that they've received his sign. As Christians, we can do the same things ourselves. We can think that baptism gives us this right relationship with God, this blessing, or that communion gives us this blessing. No. They're evidence, they're signs of what is already true. They mark out, they show outwardly what is true inwardly. And so the New Testament talks about us being circumcised. Not cutting the foreskin off, but rather in our hearts by faith. Let me read to you these words that Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. Person's not a Jew who's one only outward thee, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, he says, this is Paul, the Pharisee writer, the one who knows all about the Jewish laws. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. The New Testament believer is the one who, he says, as he writes to the Philippians, we are the circumcision, we're the circumcised ones, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. To be a follower of Jesus is to be those who boast in Jesus and have no confidence in ourselves. And in circumcision, there's a cutting off. And Paul tells us then that the cutting off of the old nature, cutting off of sin, is what it is to be obedient, to be a follower of Jesus. Now, all this talk of cutting off, and you wince a little bit, don't you? But that's what it's like. It hurts. It's painful to cut off the old nature, to do away with the things we know offend God. That's hard. That hurts. That will be costly. But it's what we're called to. And as Christians, we don't perform circumcision. The old sign of circumcision has gone, and now we're told it's replaced. It's replaced with baptism. This is what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2. In him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision that wasn't performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, the old you, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The old you is gone, cut off, if you're a believer in Jesus. Well, God makes this promise, gives this instruction. He says, as for me, this is what God binds himself to do. As for you, this is what Abraham is to do. This covenant, internal and external, natural and spiritual, eternal and temporal, earthly and heavenly. See both the aspects of it. The last point to bring out is what God says. As for Sarai, in verse 15, as for Sarai. So as for me, as for you, as for Sarai. Sarai too gets a new name. Her new name means princess, which is altogether appropriate for the one who is told that kings will be born from her. But the promise is that the offspring will come directly from her, that she, now 90 years old, unable to have children all her life, is now going to have a child. Now, none of you are 90, ladies. But suppose, project yourself a few years into the future, or a lot of years for some of you, imagine 90, someone says to you, well, you're going to have a son. You're laughing as I say it to you. Partly because you think it's funny and partly because you think it's a bit horrific. But you're laughing as I say it to you. And the same reaction goes on with Abraham. God says, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. And Abraham, but he falls down on his face again. But this time probably to hide his sniggering. And he laughed, we're told, and said to himself in verse 17, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? He doesn't believe. He doesn't believe what God is saying. Well, you can almost understand that. And he says, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Come on, God, sort it out. We went through this 13 years ago. I've now got Ishmael. We don't need to go down that whole Seir route because we've managed to fix it, God. We've done it ourselves. Here he is, Ishmael, my boy. If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. God, can't you see what's going on here? But no. God says, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son. You're going to call him Isaac, which means laughter. And he makes the promise of the covenant being down onto Isaac. Now, God graciously says, I have heard you about Ishmael. I am going to bless him. But it's Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. It's him. He's going to be the one. The promise of the impossible, really. Now what happens when God makes promises that seem to you impossible? The promise of freedom from guilt and shame. The promise of a new beginning. The promise of hope. For this life and for eternity. When God makes you those promises, do you believe them? Abram, who had initially laughed and doubted, look at his response. God goes up, we are told. God went up from him in verse 22 after he finishes speaking. Look what Abram does. Look at his response. On that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household. And he circumcised them as God told him. Which doesn't sound very much when you think about it. I mean, get the fact that he's done it straight away and he's been obedient. Do you remember a couple of chapters ago when Abram and his household had to go and rescue Lot? Do you remember there were 318 men who'd been born in his household? This is quite a big deal. But do you see the response? Abraham, God says, Abraham gets up and does it. On that very day. He believes God's promise. And he obeys him. How does the chapter begin? God says, you walk before me. And be blameless. But God has chosen that those who belong to him would walk with him and do what pleases him. And you're at the end of the chapter. That's what Abram does, isn't it? The sign that he belongs to him is cut into his body. Abram walks with God and he does what pleases him. Well, pray that we would have the grace, the courage, the help, that we would do the same.